Well, we're going to carry on in our series in the book of Colossians, and so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me back to Colossians chapter 1. If you were here last week, you know that we started our study in the book of Colossians by examining the opening 8 verses of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And the question that the church in Colossae was struggling with was this: is Jesus really enough? Is Jesus all that is necessary to live this life to its fullest and the most meaning that you can have? Or is there more? Do we need to add something to Jesus? And so the Apostle Paul writes back to the Colossians, and he, even in his opening remarks, he begins to point out that, yes, indeed, Jesus isn't just enough. He is the best option for how to live this life. And he doesn't say this in some sort of, you know, arrogant, blustering manner. He simply points out already what Jesus has brought into their lives, the faith and the hope and the love that they have, and how the gospel is changing and transforming not only their lives, but the lives of all kinds of people around the world. So that's where he began, and today we want to pick up where he left off and see what Paul says next. So we're going to look today at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verses 9 through 14, and this is what Paul writes next. He says this: "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." So let's go back and look more carefully at what Paul is writing now in this letter to the Colossians. At the beginning of verse 9, he starts this way: "And so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you." Paul begins this way. He says, from the day that Epaphras came to us and shared with us the beautiful things going on in your church, but also the struggles that you're having, we have not stopped praying for you. In fact, it's the first thing that we did. Before we sat down to write this letter, before we decided to send people to come see you, our first thing, and what we haven't stopped doing, is to pray that God would work in your hearts. And you know, this is just a good principle for us. When somebody that we love, someone that's dear in our life, is walking away from Jesus, when they have questions, they say, you know, I don't know if Jesus is enough. I don't know if he's really worth following. You know, there's a place and a time where we need to go and sit down and explain to them, oh no, Jesus is without question enough. But the place to start always is with prayer. Always, because that's ultimately what changes people's hearts. So if your parents and your children have walked away from the Lord and they've got this question, is Jesus enough in our lives? You should pray for them regularly. And if your grandparents and your grandchildren have those kinds of questions, you know, they want to add something to Jesus, or maybe they think that Jesus isn't important at all, don't discount how important you are in their life. I mean, keep loving them. Keep spoiling them like you always do. But make sure that you keep praying for them regularly. And if you're married to someone who has those kinds of questions, if your husband or your wife says, I'm glad that Jesus is enough for you, but I don't know that he's enough for me. You know, the Apostle Paul calls us, when we're in that situation, to continue to love our spouse, to continue to honor them, to live our lives before them for Jesus. We need to do that. But you keep praying for them. Keep lifting them up before God, because God changes people's hearts. Sometimes miraculously and instantly, other times slowly and patiently over time. But keep praying. That's what Paul does for the Colossians. He starts by saying, I've been praying for you, and I continue to pray for you. And then he goes on to say what he's been praying for them. And this is what he says. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So this is Paul's prayer. He says, I pray that you as the church will be filled with the knowledge of God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the question is, Paul, what do you mean by that? Now, as Christians, often when we hear Paul or the Bible talking about the will of God, we think about God's specific direction or some sort of a unique assignment that he has for us as Christians. We want to know God's will for our life in this or that area. But that's actually not what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. Rather, what he's speaking about is knowing God's will for every aspect of all of life. Because out of that will flow a wisdom and an understanding about how to live this life. That's why he calls it a spiritual wisdom and a spiritual understanding. Because it comes from seeing all of life in the light of who Jesus is. You see, really what the Apostle Paul is praying for the church in Colossians is this, that they would learn to think like Christians. Now, if Jesus is the best option, if Jesus is greater than anything else in all of this world, and if he is sovereign over all of it, that means that they need to think about all of life with that kind of mindset. They need to think like Christians, which really means thinking the way the Bible teaches us to. It's about having a biblical worldview. The problem that many Christians have is they don't have this kind of a mindset. Many of us have been taught that Jesus is all about a personal relationship with God, but that's where it ends. It's just personal and private. And our faith doesn't actually flow into the rest of the areas of our lives. And in fact, we live in a culture that has communicated that to us all the time. I mean, our culture regularly teaches that faith and science are diametrically opposed, that your faith has no say around science because this is personal and private and emotional and religious, and science is impersonal and objective and explains the real world that's out there. And our culture teaches the truth is something that is relative. So what's true for that person is different than what's true for that person, and therefore you can't have some sort of solid truth on which to stand. And in fact, that conversation has been going on for so long, for decades in our culture, that now if you listen to the public discourse, people can't even agree anymore on simple facts. And then our culture is also taught about the separation of church and state. Now, this idea of the separation of church and state originally was meant to protect the church from interference from the state. It was meant so that the state couldn't come and burn somebody at the stake simply because they didn't hold a certain set of beliefs. But our culture has taken that and taught the opposite. That the separation of church and state means that those who have faith have no right to speak into the rest of our society. And by extension, that your faith is a private and personal matter, and it should only be about what happens inside your heart and not the rest of your world. And the problem that many Christians have is that we've adopted that kind of thinking. We've begun to think that everything is just about our personal feelings, our personal walk with Jesus. Now, of course, that is very important. Don't misunderstand this. It is, of course, about our personal relationship with Jesus. But following Jesus isn't just about Bible study and prayer and coming to church. It's not just about believing a certain set of doctrines and about God and just having that all right. If we're following Jesus in all the fullness of who he is, it means seeing and comprehending all of our lives. In fact, seeing and comprehending all of reality in the light of who Jesus is. That's what it means to think like a Christian. Now, where do we get this permission, this idea to do this? Well, the basis of it comes from the story of creation. I mean, if God himself created everything out of nothing, that means that it all exists because of God, and therefore it is subject to God and finds its purpose and meaning in God. And then when we begin to think about life that way, it has profound implications for how we think about everything. So, if God created the natural world, that means the laws of nature come from God. If God created our minds, that means that the laws of logic and imagination flow from God. If God created our bodies, that means that the moral laws that he set up about how we should treat them and how we should live with them, those flow out of a knowledge of God, of who Jesus is. If God created us to work, then our philosophy about work should be from God. If God gave us to be social beings, then our understanding about how to interact and have rich and beautiful and meaningful relationships flows from God. If God created beauty, then the principles of aesthetics and artistic creation flow from God. All of life is seen in light of who Jesus is, who God is. Abraham Cooper was a great 18th century theologian. He also happened to be the prime minister of Holland for some years. And he said this, the dominating principle of Christian truth, the overarching theme is not soteriological. That's a theological term for it. It's not just about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, the dominant truth of the Christian faith is cosmological, meaning it's about the supreme sovereignty of God over every aspect of all of creation. You see, Paul's prayer for the church in Colossians is that they would think biblically. They would think like Christians about all aspects of their life. And this is so important because, you see, everybody needs some kind of worldview to make the decisions in their life. And if your understanding of Jesus is only that he's about your personal world, your private religious faith, you'll have to build some kind of other principles on which to guide your interaction in the rest of your life. And the problem is that many Christians have a stunted view of Jesus, so that's what they do. I mean, we see this in a variety of places. In one of the churches that I served, one of my colleagues was involved in working with Christians who were going to get married. So they would come to him to talk, to prepare for their wedding. And so he would sit down with them and he'd say, you know, when's the wedding day? They would say when it was. And then he'd say, well, tell me, how did you come to faith in Christ? And they would share this beautiful story of what God had done in their life and how they'd grown in faith. And they were involved in a Bible study and they were doing this and that. And then he would say, are you living together? And they would say, yes, why do you ask? And it never dawned on them that following Jesus was more than just relating to their personal life. It was about how they lived in relationship to one another before they got married. And that's something that Jesus calls us not to do. And my colleague would say, well, actually, you need to move apart until you get married. I mean, this is just not how Christians live. And their response was not a sense of apologizing and sin in their life. Their response, sometimes, not always, was, well, we live together because it's convenient. I mean, we live together because it saves money. We live together because that's kind of what everyone is doing. And you see, they haven't understood that Jesus is king, not only in this life, but over every aspect of their life. But it's not just that. I mean, it's the Christian business person who's never really thought deeply about what it means to run a business in a Christian kind of a way. It's a Christian student who genuinely thinks that their faith is totally diametrically opposed to science, that these two can't run together. And so they're thinking that this is all about the world out there, and my faith is all about the world in here. And you see, when people have that kind of a mindset, it reminds me a little bit of the Red Green Show. I don't know if you ever watched the Red Green Show. You know, I watched it growing up. Those of you who are younger probably never heard of this. It's a CBC show, and it's a comedy sketch show. And Red Green and his buddy, they run a lodge for men, and they dispense all kind of wisdom about how to be men, most of it which is crazy, and that's what makes it funny. But the running joke through the show is this, that if you're a man and you need to fix something and you don't know how to fix it, you just get out your duct tape. I mean, that's just the solution. You just duct tape it all together, and enough duct tape will hold anything together. And they had all kinds of things that they held together with duct tape. The problem is that sometimes that's how Christians go about their worldview. They start with this very solid understanding that Jesus is Lord in the middle of their life. But they only follow that so far. And when they run out of Jesus, they need to duct tape some other philosophy, some other belief system to their faith in Jesus to help them comprehend this part of life. So take their work. They haven't thought biblically about what it means to be a Christian in their workplace, so they adopt a secular worldview about work and what it's about. And they duct tape that to their foundation in Jesus. And they think about work from a secular world point of view. And then somewhere along their line, they experience a lot of stress. And so they pick up a self-help book from the store, and it's not necessarily bad to pick that kind of thing up. There's sometimes some interesting insights you can get. But rather than reading that book with a biblical mindset, rather than reading it in the light and critically in light of who Jesus is, they just take it in. And they just accept, yeah, that's some good advice. And they duct tape to their secular worldview another worldview. In fact, my friend, he picked up a very popular self-help book. It's on the top 10 bestseller list these days. And he read it. And he passed it on to me. And so I'll read this. I started reading it, and it was funny, and it was engaging, and it began to hit all kinds of pressure points that happen in people's lives. But it didn't take long to realize that what this self-help book was peddling was a form of Buddhism. It was just a westernized pop culture version of Buddhist thinking communicated in a very compelling way. But see, if you don't think Christianly, then onto your secular worldview of work, you duct tape a Buddhist worldview of how to deal with the stress in your life. And then somewhere along the way, you feel guilty about something you haven't been doing enough. And so you say, I'm going to set some rules for me to make sure that I'm pleasing God in this. And so onto that, you duct tape some legalism. I mean, this becomes the worldview of many Christians. The problem is, it's a very precarious way to live. Now, Christians aren't the only ones who do this. I mean, all kinds of people add all kinds of things to their worldview that don't match. Those, for instance, who hold a secular worldview, they would say there is no God, there's no life after this life, and evolution explains how we got here and how this world works. I mean, they could articulate that with passion and with conviction until somebody that they love deeply passes away. And if you've been at a funeral like that, I mean, then suddenly they're saying things like, we know that they're in a better place now. But we know that they're looking down on us. They've become an angel. And that doesn't fit at all with their worldview at all. But suddenly they have no place in their worldview to deal with the death of somebody that they love so dearly. And so they duct tape on some kind of other philosophy to guide them. The problem with a worldview that's duct taped together is that it's not very strong. It doesn't handle very well when the pressure comes on. And the result is that people end up living with hypocrisy. They'll end up being confused. And often, they end up blaming God. Both those who have a Christian worldview as a base, but surprisingly those who don't. Because there's no coherence in how they see life. Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, his prayer for us, is that we would learn to think like Christians about every aspect of our lives. But not so that it's an end in itself. He has a purpose for that. And that's where he goes next. Look here again at this passage, beginning in verse 9. He says, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Paul's prayer is this. He prays that the church in Colossians, or the church of the Colossians, would learn to think like Christians about everything so that they would live like Christians in everything. Because you know, the way you think always affects how you act. I mean, that's not rocket science. That's just common knowledge. If you think that you are the greatest thing since sliced bread, you'll act like you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. If you think that your world is an utter mess and that you're a loser, you'll act that way. If you genuinely think that there is no God that created this world, that this is all that there is and there's nothing more, you will act like that's all there is. But if you think that Jesus is far superior to anything else, that he is greater than everything else, that he is sovereign over all creation, then that will lead you to act in that kind of a way, in a way that is worthy of the Lord and that is fully pleasing to him. That's what Paul wants for us, that not only we think this way, but that we live this way. And he says, if you think this way, and that leads you to live in a way that honors the Lord, you will see the evidence in four areas of your life, four great areas. And he lists these next. And so let's look at these. Verse 10, he says, he prays that we might think like Christians so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work. Here's the first thing he says. If you learn to think like a Christian about every aspect of your life, and that translates into how you live, you will bear fruit in every good work. Now, by good work, he's talking about bearing fruit in the good things that you put your hand to. So, Take your family, for instance. If you think biblically about what it means to be a husband or a wife, to be married, and you think biblically about what it means to be a parent, and if you begin to act then that way, Paul says it's going to bear fruit in your family. Now, it's not always easy. There's hard things that come along in our lives. But the promise that God has is that as we think biblically about our marriages, as we act before Christ in those areas, that there is fruit. In fact, not long ago, my wife was visiting with a lady that she knew from long ago who was sharing about her world. And she said that she's married to a good guy. But over the years, some of the ways that he treated her left them feeling cold and distant. And this lady said, I finally determined that I was going to pray for my husband every day. And she said, I began to pray for him every day, regardless of how I felt, because that's what Jesus called me to do. And she said, it profoundly changed how I thought about our relationship and our marriage. And she said, our marriage isn't perfect, and nobody gets a perfect marriage, but God has profoundly changed it because I was committed to thinking. She didn't say it this way, but because she was thinking about and then acting the way God calls her to. It bears fruit. And not just marriages, I mean work. You know, the question is, do you think about your work in light of Jesus? If you hate your job, if you dread going there every day, have you ever thought of what the Bible teaches about work? So often Christians think that work is the curse, the punishment that God put on us for sin. They think that Adam and Eve just frolicked naked in the garden the whole time until there was sin, and then God's punishment was to say, and now you have to work. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God gave Adam and Eve very significant and very meaningful work to do long before sin came. The curse was that that work now brought toil and struggle and frustrations. But the fact of the matter is that God has given work to us, and there is a way of thinking about work that is biblical. So if you hate your job, you might need to find a new job. But you definitely need to make sure that you think biblically about it. And that runs both sides of the spectrum. Not only the person who hates their job, but the person who loves their job so deeply that it's become a god to them. I mean, their entire devotion and their passion and their heart and their thinking is all about their work. And the problem with this kind of a mindset is that if your work ever crashes, if you get reorged or fired, or your health fails you, or your family leaves you because they're tired of not being in your world, your whole world is going to crash because you don't have a biblical worldview of what work is about. But if you do think biblically about it, there'll be fruit in that area of your life. It'll become rich and beautiful. And that applies to all of the good works that we put our hands to. That's the first area that Paul says we need to think biblically about these areas. But then, secondly, he goes on to say the second part of verse 10, he says, not only bearing fruit in every good work, but also increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, when he talks about increasing in the knowledge of God, he doesn't say increasing in the knowledge about God. Rather, he means getting to know God more, being more deeply in love with and connected with God himself. And so he says, if you think biblically, if you act biblically, you're going to know God in this deeper way. And that means more than just the 15 minutes that you spend in your morning devotions. That means that God begins to become part of your daily life. He's weaved in and out of all of the various things that are going on in your world. And that means along your day, there'll be moments when you just say quietly, thank you, God. And other moments when you're like, God, help me here. And other moments where you just rest in Him. You're just kind of like, oh, God is so good. And this kind of knowing God deeper, this kind of thing isn't sort of, an intense, I got to focus on God every second of the day kind of thing. Rather, there's just kind of a peaceful, He's just in the background, He's there, He's present, and He brings a peace and a confidence that comes from knowing Him. Paul says when we have a biblical worldview, when we approach all of life in light of God's sovereignty over it all, that there's a deep growing connection that we have with God. And then thirdly, in verse 11, he says this, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. He says, if you're thinking biblically, That's going to strengthen the endurance and the patience that you have. God, in His power, is going to give you more endurance and more patience. Now, everyone's got some. I think everyone's got some endurance and patience. But when you have a solid understanding of God's sovereignty over all of creation, that He's at work in all areas of that life, He says He will increase the strength. You will be able to endure longer and be patient better because you know He's in control. He's at work in your world. And then finally, He says this in verses 12 to 14. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul ends by saying this, those who think biblically about life, and therefore who act biblically, they're filled with a deep sense of thankfulness and gratitude for what God has done for them. You see, when you accepted Jesus into your life, you didn't just get a bonus to add on to your life. You didn't just get an upgrade from a medium life to a better life. You got a whole new life. I visited my friend down in Denver a couple of weeks ago, and I need to fly back. And so I went to the airport. I went to the check-in desk, and I said to the agent, I said, here I am. I'm checking in. And he looked up. He looked at my ticket. He looked at me. He said, flight's full. We might need to bump you. And I looked at him. I'm like, I paid. He's like, oh, no, I'm sorry. I meant the economy class is full. We might need to bump you to first class. I was like, oh, okay. I'm good with that. So he gave me this ticket that had no seat number. He said, go stand and, you know, wait by the gate. And I've never been so happy to wait. I waited there until the guy's like, Jonathan Neufeld to the desk. So I came up, I gave him my ticket that had no seat number on it. He gave me a ticket that did. And I looked down and I thought, row 26. I don't think first class goes back to row 26. And this airline, in their kindness, managed to find me a seat in economy. Last row, no air conditioning, seat didn't tip back. And in fact, the poor lady beside me, I mean, she, about a minute after I sat down, she looked at me, she's like, do you mind if I put this armrest down? I said, no, not at all. And I think the problem is that I'd been hanging out with my buddy. We'd been camping, and I hadn't had a chance to have a shower. And she was hoping that this seat rest would at least protect her from the smell coming there. So here's the point. You know, as nice as it would have been to be upgraded from economy class to first class, I'd have still been on a commercial jet for 3 hours flying from Denver to Vancouver. It would have been totally different if they'd have said to me, Mr. Neufeld, I'm sorry, economy class is full, so we're going to put you on a private jet. Right? We're going to fly you first. We're going to fly you, not first class. The jet is yours to Vancouver, and we'll pick you up in a limousine and drive you home down the HOV lane past everyone. Right? I mean, that would be totally different. And the gratitude that you would have for that would be phenomenal, right? What did I do to deserve this? And that's what Paul is saying here. You didn't get an upgrade from economy to first class. You got a whole new life through Jesus Christ. So you need to be filled with thankfulness when you think this way. And he says, we see this in a couple ways. He says, let me point it out to you. He says, first of all, you qualify for a share of the inheritance of the saints. Before this, you weren't even part of the family. You didn't qualify at all. And you've done nothing to qualify except for what God has done through Jesus. And now you're in. And the inheritance is huge. And we talked about this last week. It's the gift of all of eternity in heaven with Christ. You get a share of that. But then secondly, he says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He says, look, what God has done for you through Jesus is the same thing that God did for the Israelites when they were in slavery in Egypt. I mean, here were people in slavery, unable to do anything about their situation until God sent Moses, who rescued them and brought them into the promised land filled with milk and honey. He says the same thing is what God has done for you. Only He didn't just send Moses, He sent His own beloved Son, Jesus. And He rescued you not from physical slavery, but from slavery to sin. The sin that controlled your life, you weren't able to break that in your own strength, but through Jesus, who paid the price, who redeemed you from that sin, you have a new freedom, and he has taken you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I mean, if it were a Hollywood movie, it would be that moment when you know, the innocent victims isn't quite the right, when those are caught in a shed and held captive by these people, the bad guys. At gunpoint, suddenly the commandos burst in and the light appears and they rescue them and they take them out. And then the next scene, if you've watched any action movies, you know the next scene is they always put them on a helicopter and the helicopter lifts up and there's the sun in the background and there's fresh air all around. And as it lifts away, they look at that nightmare that they had and it slowly disappears because they now have freedom. And the assumption is that they come back to America. But imagine this, if that were you, and you end up in the land of freedom, you end up back in America, Canada, you still have traffic jams. You still pay outrageous phone bills. You still have all kinds of frustrations in the relationships around you. But you remember where you were and what was going to happen to you. You were kidnapped and enslaved and maybe would have ended up dead. And now here's where you live, in this place, and your heart should regularly be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. That's the picture Paul paints. He says, you didn't get a little upgrade. You didn't get an add-on when you got Jesus. You got a brand new life. And those who have duct taped to their faith in Jesus some secularism and a little bit of Buddhism and a little bit of legalism, the problem is that their Jesus, the one that they believe in, isn't big enough to manage all of the things of life. Because Jesus then just becomes a bit role in the movie of their life. But if we see our world biblically, in light of how great and how majestic and how beautiful and how sovereignly powerful Jesus is, then even in the midst of our troubles, even as we struggle with the irritants of life and the challenges that come, there is a deep sense of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done through Jesus. The way you think is so important. It's the difference between a weak outlook on life that's always sort of you're juggling and a very solid way that you see and live your life. It's the difference between living to please God, walking a manner worthy of him, and just stumbling along, wondering why our faith doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. As Paul points out in this passage, a biblical worldview affects all kinds of areas. It brings fruitfulness into our lives. It helps us know and love God much more deeply. It strengthens our endurance and our patience, and it develops in us a deep gratitude, a deep thankfulness about this life that we live. God calls us, Paul prays for us that we might think biblically. The question is, how do you do that? Well, of course, ultimately it comes from God. That's his work in our lives. But the way you do it is by digging into his word. By taking what he says and going deep in it and beginning to wrestle with it and say, okay, what does this look like in my workplace? How do I live this out in light of my neighbor who is driving me crazy? And the best way to do that is with a few other people who are also wrestling with it, who are also thinking about it. As Gary said earlier, we want to encourage people not only to be here on a Sunday morning regularly as we open the Word of God, but to be in some kind of place where you know a few others. And they know you, and you begin to wrestle through what this means in the real world. I just chatted with someone the other day who was telling me about their community group, and they said, man, we've had some lively debates about what it means to follow Jesus in the real world. It's not just like, oh, this and that. It's like, yeah, but. I mean, they have young families. They're building careers. They want to follow Jesus. But in the real world, Monday to Saturday, it's not always that easy, and yet they're talking, and they're debating, and they're going back to the Word, and it's rich, and they're growing, and they're building this kind of a worldview. And so we want to invite you. You know, we have different groups here to get involved in. We have Bible study groups, which meet primarily here at the church, and the goal there is to study, obviously, the Bible, but not just you listen, but you listen and ask questions and interact with people and think about it. And right now, that's primarily for ladies, but if you're a lady looking to be in a Bible study group, we'd love to have you that. Community groups, same kind of thing, only in people's homes, More relational, a little bit more informal, but the same thing. Let's figure this out. How are we going to think biblically about every aspect of our lives? And then, as Gary mentioned, we're also starting microgroups. And these are small groups of 3 to 4 people, like 3 to 4 men together or 3 to 4 ladies together, who commit to spend a year once a week walking through a deeper discipleship curriculum. And we want to encourage you, get involved. There is a commitment involved, right? It's, you know, if it's a Bible study group or a community group, like this fall, you got to commit. I'm going to go, I'll spend this fall here, and then we'll figure out what we do next. And if it's a microgroup, it's 1 year. And there is limited space, so we want to encourage you. Don't wait too long. Come and get involved. But the goal is ultimately that we want to grow in this. So if you want to know more, you can stop by the table afterwards. You can check it out online. Our goal ultimately is this. We want to learn to think like Christians in every area of our life. All right. I want to invite the worship team up to lead us in closing. And while they do, would you stand? And let's pray. Oh, let's pray. God, we come to you this day as your people. And God, we want to follow Jesus in every area of our lives. God, our heart's desire, our goal, Lord, is to think like Christians in everything that we do. Because you are over all. Jesus is sovereign over all. And that means that everything flows from him. But God, you know, that's not always easy. We struggle with that. It takes some hard work sometimes to think that way. And so, God, my prayer for each of us is that we would continue in that path. Lord, that we would be shaped in our thinking, that we would be changed as we think about life the way that you want us to see it. In light of you who are greater than anything else. And that out of that would flow life that is worthy of your name. God, that pleases you in all that we do. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you again this day. And we say, God, work in us, change us, use us, so that our lives would honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.